his own god. And they threw the cargo into the ship to lighten. They threw the cargo into the sea to lighten the ship. But Jonah had gone below deck, where he lay down and fell into a deep sleep. The captain went to him and said, "How can you sleep? Get up and call on your God. Maybe he will take notice of us, and we will not perish." Then the sailors said to each other, "Come, let us cast lots to find out who is responsible for this calamity." They cast lots, and the lot fell on Jonah. So they asked him, "Tell us, who is responsible for making all this trouble for us? What do you do? Where do you come from? What is your country? From what people are you?" Jonah answered, "I am a Hebrew, and I worship the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the land." This terrified them, and they asked, "What have you done?" They knew he was running away from the Lord, because he'd already told them so. The sea was getting rougher and rougher. So they asked him, "What should we do to you to make the sea calm down for us?" "Pick me up and throw me into the sea," he replied, "and it will become calm. I know that it is my fault that this great storm has come upon you." Instead, the men did their best to row back to land, but they could not, for the sea grew even wilder than before. Then they cried to the Lord, "O Lord, please do not let us die for taking this man's life. Do not hold us accountable for killing an innocent man. For you, O Lord, have done as you pleased." Then they took Jonah and threw him overboard, and the raging sea grew calm. At this, the men greatly feared the Lord, and they offered a sacrifice to the Lord and made vows to him. But the Lord provided a great fish to swallow Jonah, and Jonah was inside the fish 3 days and 3 nights. Amen.
Good evening, everyone. Let's pray together. Jonah was a man familiar with the word and the ways of the Lord, and yet ran from him. Pray in our hearts this evening that what we hear from you in your word would not cause us to run from you, but to run towards you. Would we indeed meet Christ in the pages of your word? Would we see Christ in this book of Jonah and find ourselves running towards him to be our Saviour and our friend? Amen. Well done if you're a student in particular who's been away on the City Church weekend away. It's great to see so many of you back after that weekend. And well done on keeping going through a whole weekend and coming back. We're week two in our series of Jonah. And as Kay has already mentioned, we looked at those opening few verses last Sunday evening. So would you turn back to page 927 if you have closed a Bible? And we've seen already that, and you'll see it in the subtitle we've given to this series, Surprised by Grace, that Jonah is a book which we think is all about a great fish that turns out to be all about a gracious God. The book begins with the prophet Jonah being given his mission. Verse 2, "Go to the city of Nineveh and preach against it, because its wickedness has come up before me." And Nineveh, as we remembered, is the capital city of a cruel and vicious empire called Assyria. Yet Jonah seems to know right from the very outset that the only reason God would send him would be so that he might be a wake-up call, to warn them of a judgment that's about to come, that maybe they may repent, change their ways, and not meet God as their judge. And the heart of the book is about the heart of God and the heart of Jonah. Because Jonah has a problem with the grace of God. He has a problem with how far God is willing to go to love his enemies. Look at chapter 4 and verse 2. This is our key verse. I think this kind of unlocks the book in a way. Jonah prayed to the Lord, "O Lord, is this not what I said when I was still at home? That is why I was so quick to flee to Tarshish. I knew that you are a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger and abounding in love, a God who relents from sending calamity." Grace is a good thing if you're one of God's people. But God's mercy, his compassion, his forgiveness surely shouldn't extend to people like this. And verse 3, Jonah is angry with the God of grace. "O Lord, take away my life, for it is better for me to die than to live." Here's a man with issues over the character of God. Rather than being pleased that God's bitter enemies should find mercy, Jonah has issues. And that's why he goes on the run. He said, "That's why I ran away, because I knew what would come if I went to Nineveh." When God said go, Jonah said no. And Jonah, the man of God, the prophet of God, ran away from God. And we also thought, didn't we, last time, what a pointless thing it is to try and run from God. In Jonah 1 and verse 9, Jonah tells the sailors all about his God. "I am a Hebrew and I worship the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the land." So what are you doing, Jonah, getting on a boat to flee from the Lord? Well, sin, as we'll see as we start off this evening, sin is really the Bible word for running from God. And it's always foolish because it's inevitably futile. If your God is the God of heaven and earth, if your God is the God who made the sea and the land, where are you running? And we see our first point this evening that Jonah is this rebellious prophet running from God. How easy the path of sin appeared to him at the outset. He runs away from God, he gets down to the port, and what do you know? There just happens to be a ship going exactly where he wants to go, which is the opposite direction of God and his will. It seems an easy decision. Everything, to begin with, works out so well. And I think it's like that for all of us when it comes to sin. Often when we run away from God, there is, in some sense, a short-term gain from sin. It might simply be a sense of release from a life we felt was asking too much. It might be a euphoria, a sense of relief that life's now more pleasurable because the demands of God are forgotten. I think Jonah, as he got on that ship and it set off from port, was probably quite happy about his situation. He might have actually seemed somewhat reassured that everything seems just fine. But friends, here is something that you and I need to know and take to heart. Sin is always deceitful. It kind of lulls you into a false sense of security so that you can be on the run from God and asleep in a boat without a care in the world. Sin's telling you, look, you can run from God without consequence. And yet, as we see in this chapter, that is far from reality, isn't it? I wonder whether this evening, I wouldn't be surprised in a group of this size, if there aren't some of us on the run from God in one way or another, trying to escape the demands that he places on us as his servant and as his children. We might think it's the solution to our problems to forget what God says and go our own way. I think the temptation is very real, isn't it? Because it brings some kind of instant gratification, or it brings some sense of relief from battling to go God's way. Maybe you've already boarded a boat, have you, this evening? away from God and His will. You've found your cabin. You've unpacked your suitcase. The weather seems fair. And actually, things seem to be going okay without God. Running from God is actually sorting you out, in a way. Free. Like Adam and Eve when they took that first bite from the apple or whatever fruit it was. Just for a moment, it felt good. But as one commentator on this book of Jonah says, sin will always take us farther than we imagine we would go, faster than we ever intended. And because God is a God of grace, He doesn't leave us, if we are His children, in our sin. He takes action. He takes action to awaken our consciences so that He might save our souls. So, verse 4, then the Lord sent a great wind on the sea, and a violent storm arose. From our rebellious prophet, we meet a gracious God who disciplines His people. God's response to Jonah is a violent storm. Here's a great question for us this evening. What kind of a God sends a storm into our lives? A good God? A kind God? A gracious God? Maybe to you it sounds more like a petty God or a vindictive God, a God who has issues. Do you remember the film The Truman Show? Starring Jim Carrey. It's a little bit dated now, but some of us maybe still remember it, starring Jim Carrey. And Carrey is a reality TV star. The problem is he doesn't know it. His whole life is lived out on TV and has been since the moment he's been born. And he lives on an island called Sea Haven. But everyone else in his life is an actor. And his world is just a stage set. So he gets up every day and thinks he's living in the real world, but actually it's just pretend. And there's a guy who's the director who goes by the name, interestingly, of Christoph. And his job is to ensure that Carey never leaves the island. But through the film, and I'm not going to tell you the whole story, but through the film, Jim Carey begins to work out, hang on a minute, that doesn't quite stack up. That isn't, and he sees a piece of the lighting set, like one of these lights up here, suddenly drop into his world, and he looks up and has no idea, because he's in this kind of dome-like existence. But there are things that aren't quite true to life, and he wonders whether it might not be everything he thinks it is. So he sets off in a boat, and Carey decides, I want to escape this figure, this guy, Christoph. I don't think it's an accident that the writer of the film gave the director of Carey's world, the God in his world, this name, nor that he should use a storm to try and stop Jim Carey and his boat from leaving the island to see if there's anything else out there. No, this kind of God is obsessed with being in control. He must have his way. And when Carey's character in the film wants to escape, he sends a storm. And that image isn't very clear, but that's Jim Carey sort of sprawled out over the boat in a sort of a crucifix position, interestingly. The film is kind of a commentary on God. And God doesn't sort of turn out that well in the film. I wonder if we sometimes think God might be a bit like that with us and our lives. He's this kind of control freak who just wants the last say at every turn, just has to demand that we do his will in his way, and can sometimes be a bit spiteful and petty. Would we think of God as gracious if he were to step into our lives in a way that wasn't that pleasant, in a way that maybe just slightly scared us? Would God treat us that way, who loved us? Well, I think The Truman Show, you won't be surprised in me saying this, is a travesty when it comes to its depiction of God. When we read of the God that Jesus was willing to serve, we find a kind God, a good God, a loving God, yes. But not a a safe God, not an indifferent God who just lets us get on with whatever we feel like doing. No, the God of the Bible is no more indifferent to our fates than a loving mother is indifferent to how her children behave in a place of danger. God doesn't turn out to be tame, and neither should he be. Can I ask whether you would ever think of a situation where, if we were to persist in running away from God, that he might intervene in your life to surprise you, to shock you, to bring you back to your senses? For Jonah, God was out of mind, out of sight, and it took a storm to bring him back to God. In the Hebrew of verse 4, it reads most literally, "And he," that is the Lord, "hurled a great wind." It's the same Hebrew word that's used elsewhere in the Bible of a javelin. In other words, this is kind of like a precision strike. God takes careful aim, he knows what he's doing, and all that he is doing, Jonah will one day declare to have been for his good. God wasn't intent on smiting him, you see, but on saving him. And in order to do that, he had to bring him back to himself. God is seeking to stop a runaway prophet. And yet it's going to be a lesson that proves somewhat painful. But the writer to the Hebrews says that's what a loving father would do. So here are some words from Hebrews chapter 12. We have all had human fathers. Well, maybe some of us sadly haven't, but those of us who know the love of a father or a mother or our parents would know that they discipline us and we respected them for it. How much more should we submit to the Father of our spirits and live? Our fathers, verse 10, disciplined us for a little while as they thought best, but God disciplines us for our good in order that we might share in his holiness. No discipline seems pleasant at the time, but painful. Later on, however, it produces a harvest of righteousness and peace for those who have been trained by it. I have two sons, and because I love them, I discipline them. God is our Father in heaven because he loves us. When we run away from him, he does what is necessary to bring us home and back to him. A genuine Christian may well experience chastening storms. Maybe you know that this evening. You've been there. You could tell others of that experience. Or maybe you feel you're in the storm right now. There's a sort of sense in which you feel that things between you and God are rocky. Is that you this evening? Is the Lord in some way speaking into your life in a way that is deeply uncomfortable, but you know deep down is a measure of his love to bring you back to him? Is he pulling you up short, so to speak? Allowing the circumstances in your life to cause you a degree of trouble that you might cry out to him and find him? Are you ready to think that God's grace might surprise you because it's painful? That's what Jonah's learning, isn't it? He's running from God without a care in the world until God brings him to his senses. And God will discipline us in that way. Verse 11 of that Hebrews passage, no discipline seems pleasant at the time. But because God is a gracious God, a genuine Christian will never come to ruin in fleeing from God. He will keep us, whatever it may take. We call it surprising grace because it hurts, but it's grace nevertheless, because it's how God is keeping you. Well, I wonder what it might take for God to do in your life to keep you at the foot of the cross. Sinclair Ferguson, in his little book on Jonah, says, "What is of primary importance is that Jonah was restored, not how he was restored. God is able to use means to bring us back to himself, which are undramatic, as these means were dramatic. He knows the way to bring us back. We must allow him to be the judge of what is necessary to restore us to his presence." Well, from a rebellious prophet to a gracious God, to fearful sailors. The extraordinary thing in this passage is that Jonah seems to be the last person to really grasp what is going on. Did you notice that? Did you sort of notice the attitudes and the behavior of these pagan sailors? They're the ones on the ship who seem to grasp, firstly, how desperate the situation is. Verse 5, because of this storm and the great wind that has been sent, all of the sailors are afraid. And they're desperate to work out what's going wrong and what they need to do about it to save themselves. They pray to their gods. They throw the cargo into the sea. And then when they're trying to work out whether this is from one of the gods, they cast lots to find out why this storm had been sent. And verse 7, the lot fell on Jonah. And the questions flow, don't they? Verse 8, they're grilling him. So they ask him, tell us, who is responsible for making all this trouble for us? What do you do? Where do you come from? What is your country? From what people are you? Jonah's reply, I am a Hebrew and I worship, or more literally, fear the Lord. That's what it says literally in the Hebrew. I fear the Lord. Really? This terrified them. And they asked, what have you done? Again, more literally, the word for terrified there reads, they feared a great fear. So verse 9, he says, oh, I'm a Hebrew and I fear the Lord. And then verse 10, we meet pagan sailors who feared a great fear. What have you done? Isn't this extraordinary? The prophet of God seems to know less about what God is doing than these pagan sailors. Maybe it's like that, again, for ourselves if we're here this evening as Christians, that sometimes the way we behave, it's our non-Christian friends who pull us up short. That's been my experience at times. Has it been yours? Where it's your non-Christian friends who say, well, if you believe that, why did you do that? Whoops. You seem to know what my God would demand of me and how I ought to behave and can see the contradictions in my life. I guess it reminds us, isn't it, that wherever we are, whether in a storm like this or any situation, our non-Christian friends are always saying, well, if you believe this, then shouldn't you be doing this or not doing that? Wouldn't it be right if you went and said sorry to, or wouldn't it be right, whatever it might be? I guess as some of us as students are coming into perhaps some mission weeks in our various universities and campuses, how important is it for you that at this time of all times, you're living a consistent life? You're looking to say, do my actions reflect what I claim to be true? I say I worship the Lord. I fear the Lord. What do my friends think? What do they say to each other about Christians on campus, my housemates who are Christians, whatever else it might be? I remember my friend, my first year at university, who became a Christian at the end of his first year, who said of one of our mutual friends who is a Christian, she has got something I haven't got. And he never talked to her about her faith, he just watched. He said, okay, well, if you say that God is real, yeah, I can see that it's making a difference. May our lives, may our witness testify to the reality of God in the world. May we be a blessing to those who are confused and seeking after God. May we be a blessing rather than a potential curse as Jonah was. This Christian in their midst threatened their very lives, didn't he? And maybe when we don't live lives of consistency as Christians, we don't so much as threaten other people's lives physically, but spiritually, as they turn their backs on any belief that the God of the Bible could be real because Christians are such hypocrites. Let us not put the lives of others in danger who are confused about the reality of God by our inconsistent witness. But let us seek to be true to the God whom we claim to worship, that they might find him. What they didn't know about God made them more afraid than what Jonah did know about God. One commentator says they were shocked that Jonah had sinned against this God, showing an awe for the God they did not know that exceeded Jonah's fear for the God that he did know. Well, we move from fearful sailors to a guilty prophet. who atones for sin. It's now, having been grilled, what have you done? What is going on? And the terror that Jonah can see in their realization that potentially they're all doomed. It is then and only then that Jonah says, verse 12, pick me up, throw me into the sea, and it will be calm. I know that it is my fault that this great storm has come upon you. It's my fault that it's affecting you. Is Jonah repentant at this point? I don't know. I don't think we really know for sure, not at this stage, although he will be quite soon. But he does know this, that the wages of sin is death. That when we rebel against God, our rebelling against God is deserving of the punishment of death itself. I don't think particularly if you're here and you think, well, I'm not a Christian, I don't know that I necessarily believe in your God. Don't think that if God proves to be true and you meet him one day, that he will be indifferent to your sin. No, we cannot keep saying no to the God of the universe forever and think God will not judge us for it. No, the wages of sin is death. Pick me up, throw me into the sea. It is my fault. Well, whatever was going on in Jonah's mind, once again, these pagan sailors shame the Christian prophet. They feared God the way he should have feared God. They loved rebels the way he should have loved rebels. Because even when he says, here's the solution, this is what will save you, throw me in, what do? They won't do it. They won't do anything, try everything to save his life as well as theirs. So he says, this is your way out, throw me overboard. And instead they row and they try every possible means to save him. Can you see their compassion for him? He's the man of God, from the people of God. He's supposed to have compassion on those who don't know God. But instead he's running away from Nineveh, and it's the pagan sailors who don't know God who have compassion on the man of God. It's as if chapter 1, everything is the wrong way around. Hard as they tried to row back to land, they could not, and the sea grew even wilder. Finally, because all other options had run out and been exhausted, they cry out, verse 14, O Lord, do not hold us accountable for killing an innocent man. Just in case he was innocent, do not hold us accountable. And with that, they throw him into the sea. And the storm died down. The raging sea grew calm. And verse 16, at this the men greatly feared the Lord, offered a sacrifice, and made vows to him. The men seemed to see and understand that God's wrath, his holy anger against sin, had been satisfied through the death of Jonah. Because the prophet had died, they had been saved. And that led them to worship. And I think they were converted, don't you? We don't know what happens to them. They sort of disappear from the story. But we're not just told that they feared the Lord. We're told that they feared, they offered a sacrifice, and they made vows to him. I think these guys have become believers. Why? Because they've seen the wrath of God satisfied through the death of God's servant. God is in control, isn't he? He uses the same storm to wake up Jonah and to save the sailors. Well, what does it reveal? You know where we're going next, don't you? This terrible act of judgment that saved their lives is pointing us forward to Jesus, isn't it? We asked God that it would, and now we know it does. Because Jesus himself said in the Gospels, just as Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth. But in chapter 1, here's the difference, isn't it? Jonah was dying for his own sin, but Jesus was not. Jesus suffered the wrath of God because he was bearing our sins as his own. But both deaths saved. Both deaths saved others who were caught up in the wrath and holy anger of a righteous God. So in Mark's gospel, it's as Jesus is dying under the wrath of God that another pagan, a Roman centurion, heard his cry and saw how he died and said, "Surely this man was the Son of God." The very first convert to Christ saw the wrath of God satisfied on the cross and made that declaration. Well, what response will you and I make to the God who poured out his wrath upon himself in the person of his Son, that you and I should be spared his judgment? Finally, a gracious God who forgives all who truly repent. Look, where does sin lead us? It's a question we began with, isn't it? As Jonah sets sail into the sun and the calm waters, where does sin lead us? Where does Jonah's foolish rebellion get him? He's dead in the water. That's where sin gets you. Sin leads to death, but for the grace of God. And God's grace, his compassion and mercy, is even able to reach a rebel like Jonah. And here's the key bit. Look, the same Lord who sent the storm, verse 4, sent the fish, verse 17. Do you see that verse 4? Then the Lord sent a great wind, verse 17. But the Lord provided a great fish. The same God who sends storms to awaken our consciences and to bring us to a point of confessing our sin and seeking God again, the same God who sends the storm has provided a Saviour and salvation for us. One writer said, God knew what he was doing. It was God who arranged for the sea creature to be at just the right time, just at the right spot, at the right time, with just the right amount of hunger, so as to want to swallow a foolish prophet who had just been cast overboard. God's ways are perfect, aren't they? God's grace is surprising, isn't it? Well, many of us were on the student weekend away, and Nick Tucker, who is our speaker, said at one point, if your God is safe, he's not the God of the Bible. And doesn't Jonah 1 tell you that? If your God is safe, it's not the God of the Bible. There's nothing safe about Jonah's God here. But we need to add a second statement, don't we? If your God is not gracious, he's not the God of the Bible either, is he? For Jonah discovered both. God is not safe, but God is gracious. And as we'll see next week, God's surprising grace that has disciplined his prophet changes Jonah's heart. And I'm sure it can change ours too. Let's pray together. What have you done? Almighty God and Heavenly Father, we are so afraid that someone would ask us that same question this evening, because we know how much our sin has grieved you, and how foolish we have been when we have run away from your word and your ways. And we have just brought judgment on ourselves. But thank you, your purpose for us is to save us, because your judgment fell on Jesus. So thank you that you are the God who sends both the storms and the fish. And we thank you that you have your ways and your means of bringing us back to yourself despite ourselves. And we ask and pray tonight that you would be at work in our lives to keep us close to you. Whatever that might mean, whatever that may take, even if you have to surprise us with exactly what your grace looks like, would you keep us walking humbly and closely to you? In the precious name of Jesus. Amen.